Hi, FEC. I'm sorry that I can't see you, but you can see me. We are worshiping God together as one family of God. And though we are isolated in our own homes, and yet know that you are worshiping together with families from all over the church, and that we are united in our hearts also with families from all over the world who have the life of Christ in them. And so wherever you are and whenever you're listening to this, I hope that you find peace and comfort from the Holy Spirit. Well, we live in desperate times, and the news every day is getting worse, and we don't really know when the end will be in sight. Hoping for a vaccine within maybe like 18 months, that's a long time. And in these times, we're all looking for hope. Is there hope for our world? The people around us, even though we may not see our coworkers and our friends and classmates and relatives, but they are also desperately desiring to find hope. Is there hope for our world? Well, the Bible tells us of one way, the only way, that we can find hope. And this is the hope that we have to offer to those around us. We have a story to tell, a message to give, a message of peace, healing, and hope. And so as we dive together into today's passage, I pray that you would join with me as we study God's Word and open up your hearts in humility to receive what God has to say to you. And I'm also learning together with you. Together, we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we commit this time into your hands, wherever we are, whenever we're listening. As our hearts are devoted to you, and as your word is powerful and effective, this time now becomes holy. Sanctify this time for your name's sake. Use our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us, that we are receptive and open, each one of us humble, to listen to your word, God, not to the words of a human being, but to the words which you have given to us in Scripture. And Holy Spirit, convict us of where we have gone wrong and guide us into your truth. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, our passage today is taken from the book of Acts. And Acts, as you remember, is the story of the early church. This is after Jesus has come to earth. He's died for our sins, came back to life again, and then ascended into heaven. And he left the disciples with this mandate, the Great Commission, for what they are to do now that Jesus has left and gone up to heaven. And Jesus says they are not alone. However, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And those three categories, that's the outline of the book of Acts. In Jerusalem first, and then after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the church, then it spreads to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions, and then from there to the ends of the known world, sharing the gospel everywhere. And so our passage today is taken from the very beginning, the early parts of the book of Acts. It's actually one of the first miracles that is recorded in Acts after Jesus has left and gone up to heaven, one of the miracles performed by Peter and John. And this miracle and its after effects, its consequences, is recorded in Acts chapters 3 and 4. And we're actually not focusing on the miracle itself today, how Peter and John actually healed the man who was crippled from birth. It's a very encouraging story, and one that I encourage you on your own time to read. It's especially applicable to those of us who might feel a bit helpless when we see others around us who are in need, and I feel I have nothing to give, I have nothing to offer. Well, Peter and John also did not have any silver and gold to offer, but they did have something which was of even greater value, and that was what they offered, what they shared. And after the healing, after the miraculous act, then there's a bunch of people from the surrounding area, the crowds that come running in order to see what had happened. And then Peter has a brief sermon, a mini sermon, that is convicting them of sin and directing them to repent, to turn back to Christ. And then they are dragged over, they're left in jail overnight, and they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is this ruling council of Jewish leaders. They were the religious leaders of that time, and they were highly feared and respected. And they demanded to know by what power, by what name, by what authority they were doing this healing. That's our key passage for today. And then we'll touch briefly on what happens after they are released and they go back to be with the other believers, and what their prayer is, the prayer of the believers. And that's in the tail part of chapter 4. And so the verse that the section that we're focusing on today is from the beginning part of chapter 4 in Acts. And this is after they're brought before the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of religious leaders. And they need to give an accounting for why they were able to perform this miracle and on whose authority. So the passage is starting from Acts chapter 4, verse 7. I'm reading from the ESV translation, and I invite you at home also to follow along and read out loud, if you will, read together with me this passage. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" This is a very brief sermon, mini sermon, that Peter gives to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And in this sermon, we already can see a short outline of how we can share the gospel as well. And for those of you at home, that if you have never received Jesus into your heart as your own Savior, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this passage is also applicable to you. It's good for you to understand what it is that we Christians believe and who Jesus really is. So this passage, although it's short, it gives us a brief, concise, and punchy outline of what the gospel is. Firstly, to let the story be known. Peter is very bold, and he wants everyone to know who has given him power to heal, who the glory goes, who should receive the credit. He performed an act of mercy, and then he gives the glory to God. It was Jesus who had the power to heal, not Peter himself. Even as he does so, he acknowledges that people will reject this truth, that Jesus is the one who can save, the stone that was rejected. And so also, as we are sharing the gospel, expect opposition to Jesus' truth. The vast majority will not recognize the importance of Jesus. And yet, there is salvation in no other. We must still proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus. He is the only way to be saved. And this exclusivity, the power of the name of Jesus, it also is what gives us hope. It gives us power in our prayers. Firstly, is about the boldness of Peter. He starts out by saying, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed, and that word translated as good deed means an act of mercy done to a crippled man. And you have your own Bible, you can flip back to chapter 3 and you can see what the context of this is and the story of that man and how he was healed. But the important thing here is that it's more than just the physical healing of the man's legs. It's more than just the healing of his body. The word for heal there in this passage, what means this man has been healed, the word for heal is also the same word for save, to save, for salvation, to save, to rescue from an external threat, to rescue from harm, or to preserve, or to sustain. There's a similar word in the Hebrew which means to rescue from narrow confines and be brought out into an open space, a space where you're free, where you're safe. This is what it means to truly be healed. And some of us, we can be healthy on the outside, our bodies can be healthy, and yet our souls are very much not healthy. And we are in need of saving, in need of rescue. Our hearts can be very sick. And others of us are sick, are ill, both in body as well as in spirit, and we need deep healing on both levels. this healing, this rescue, or this salvation is not just to give us what we want. It's not to make me comfortable. It's not to help me to achieve my own dreams or realize my self-actualization. This is rescue from what my soul deeply needs rescuing from. And we have a disease of the soul, and that disease is sin. This brokenness, the essential brokenness of the human spirit. We need healing from this. And so our healing is the testimony to Christ's power. It's a testimony to what God has done, not to what we have done by our own power. What's interesting is that the testimony here is not just the words that Peter speaks when he says, we did a good deed, we performed an act of mercy, and it's by God's power. It's not just Peter's word. There's another person who is testifying here before the Sanhedrin. It's not just Peter and John. There's a third person, and that's the man who was healed. His name is not recorded in the Bible, but he was standing there. It's the three of them standing in the middle of this Sanhedrin, this ruling council. And the Bible doesn't record what he says, but he has a powerful testimony. Why? Because this is later on in verse 14. But seeing the man who is healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This is why later on the Sanhedrin eventually just released Peter and John. I mean, what can they do? Because the man who was healed was there next to him. And what was he doing that was this powerful testimony? It's not so much what he said, just the fact that he was standing. He was standing there, not sitting, not lying. He was standing there. That was his testimony right there, that he'd been healed. And brothers and sisters, this is our testimony as well. When we present the gospel, it's also with our own lives, a testimony of what God has done in my heart. So I also, although I speak with words, I also speak with my life. Look at what God has done in my life. Not that I am a holy person, not that I try really hard and I do good works, but that I was sick and now I have been healed. I was a cripple. My heart was crippled before, and now my heart has been healed, and now I'm standing. I'm standing here. My life has been renewed, and this is my testimony. Sometimes our testimony can even be without words, just our life, which can silence the critics. The Sanhedrin had nothing more to say in opposition. We silence the critics not by our own piety or good deeds, but instead by our trust in God, and this is our testimony as well. Earlier in chapter 3, when the crowds are running to Peter and John after they'd performed this miracle, after God had performed this miracle through them, then Peter has this interesting rebuttal to the crowds. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So in the same way, Peter and John, they also gave glory to God. And so we also need to give glory to God. When people notice our lives, when they hear our life testimony, it is not because I am particularly strong. It's not because I have a lot of self-control and self-discipline and I can force myself to be good. It's not because I am a holy person. Maybe I'm just naturally born that way, to be a nice and generous and open-hearted person. No, I'm not a good person. I'm not powerful or pious. It is God's power and God's piety which heals. The hero of our story is God, not myself. And this is our story, our testimony that we have to give. And so this is why Peter had this boldness in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, to say, "Let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And Peter had this boldness. Let it be known to all of you. I want to proclaim. This is my story. I know that God has transformed my heart. God has performed amazing, miraculous deeds through my actions, through my hands, not because I'm powerful or pious, but because God is that mighty and that gracious. And I want everybody to know. It's interesting that, you know, the faith that we have as Christians is a personal faith. It's a relationship that I have between me and Jesus. And nobody else can intervene in that relationship or break or destroy that relationship, because this is between me and Jesus. It's personal, but it's not private. Just because I make a commitment in my own heart doesn't mean that it needs to stay just between me and Jesus, and I don't tell anybody about it. If this is true, if I've really been transformed by Jesus, if I really know what I was like before, like how wretched my own heart was before I came to know Jesus, and what Christ has done in my heart to transform and heal me, to rescue me, to save me, then this is good news. This is something I want to tell. I want to share with others to say, this is the hope that I've received, and I want you to share this same hope as well. Let it be known to you. And he says, not just you, all Israel, everybody. I want everybody to know about this. And this is good for us, especially now that we are isolated at home. And we know that our friends and coworkers and relatives are isolated in their homes as well. And people in isolation are desperately yearning for connection. Now is the time to connect with others, to be proactive. Don't wait for others to contact you. You go out and contact them and share with them some messages of your own testimony and messages of hope and healing that you've received from Christ. And they are desperately yearning for hope and healing as well. This is a good story that we have to share. As you share this story, it's not just about your own testimony, not just about yourself. It's also laying out from A to Z the facts of the gospel. And so Peter also in today's passage in verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. To the Sanhedrin, they were very familiar with the story of Jesus because it had just happened not so long ago. But in our society, Jesus is somewhat of a foreign concept. Everybody knows about the idea of God, but if you tell your friends and coworkers that God healed you, their idea of God is not necessarily the same as the Bible's idea of who God is. They may have a different concept of who God is. So it is important for us to use our words, not just our life testimony, to lay out clearly from A to Z, this is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is the plan of salvation. God is holy. We are sinful. Jesus has died for our sins, and he rose again from the grave. This is the story of the good news of the gospel, and we need to be clear about this message. And we give credit and glory to God for being the one who heals. And the response of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, all of these well-respected men that were surrounding them, they saw, and this is in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Boldness here means free speech, to speak freely about what they know to be true, what they have experienced, and perceived that they were uneducated. The word for uneducated here means unlearned, illiterate, without grammar. It's like even unable to read. And the word for common means idiot. Idiot is the root word that's translated here as common. So, you know, somebody who has perhaps their own field of expertise, but they are not certainly experts in general by any means, common or idiotic. This is actually very encouraging for those of us who are idiots. So if you feel that you're an idiot, that's a good thing. If we're uneducated or we have no credentials, feel that you've not really done anything with your life or not really successful, you see other people and they seem to have it all together and not me, right? I'm the idiot. That's a good thing. You're in good company. Then you're together with Peter and John. And not only were they uneducated, but everybody knew that they were uneducated. Common people, ordinary, average Joe. And what stood out to the people around them was not their credentials, not their achievements. They were astonished because of their boldness, because they knew this to be true. They had experienced that Jesus really has come back from the grave, and Jesus really is alive now, and really has power to heal and to intervene in our lives. And that boldness astonished them, and then they took note of this, not their credentials, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't we also like our friends and coworkers to recognize this about us? Not that we are good employees, not that we are smart or accomplished or diligent or holy or generous or charitable. We want them to recognize, I've been with Jesus. That's what I want people to notice about me, to realize that I have been close with Jesus and walking with him. This is the testimony of Peter and John. And when they are released and they go back to be with the other disciples and they pray fervently to God, what is the content of their prayer? What are they praying for? Starting from verse 29 in chapter 4, this is after today's passage. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they were already bold, but their prayer is to continue to speak God's word with all boldness, with all free speech. God grant us this boldness. And as we speak God's word with boldness, we see God stretch out his hand to heal with signs and wonders. And those two words, signs and wonders, the word for sign, it's pointing to something, just like a freeway sign would point to something. It draws attention to something. And a wonder is something that's miraculous, that's amazing, that grabs everybody's attention, that's spectacular. And so also we saw in the New Testament era and the book of Acts many times that as the disciples were praying for boldness, as they were proclaiming God's word with boldness, God really did intervene to heal with wonders that grab everyone's attention and signs that point the way to God. And so it's still true today. These miracles still happen today. It's the same God, and he is still active right here and now. And we can say, well, I don't see that happening. You know, I don't see, like, I pray that God would heal everybody, and it doesn't seem like that's happening. Our son just the other day was asking the same thing. He's like, well, why doesn't God just hit the virus? Like, just smack the virus and make the virus disappear all over the world? Well, yeah, God could do that. He has the power and the authority to do that, absolutely. But actually, the Bible has already told us that this is going to get worse. Like, this is not, COVID-19 is not God's judgment. This is just the beginning. It's going to get even worse, unfortunately. Wish I had better news for you, but it is going to get worse. Why? It's not that God delights in disease. It's not that God desires to see his children suffering. COVID-19 is not something that God crafted and then sent into the world in order to punish us for anything. COVID-19 is because of man's sin. The world is broken because of man's sin. It's not a particular person's sin. It's not Adam and Eve's fault. It's not a country's sin. It's tempting for us to want to blame somebody, blame one country or another. This is all of us. All of us, we have rejected God and we have wandered astray to our own pathway. And because we've done that, so the punishment is brokenness, a broken relationship with us and God, broken human relationships, and our natural world is broken, and this is why we have disease. And it's going to get even worse until Christ comes again and brings a final judgment and removes all of the sin and the pain and the disease from the world and creates a new world, a new heaven and a new earth for us. This is the hope that we're looking forward to. So we know that God is the same God and that he does still perform miracles, but he does not follow our orders. God is not our servant that I can pray and tell God what to do. God fix COVID-19 just like that. No, it doesn't work like that. He's the one in charge and he's the one who has a plan for all history, and things are going to proceed according to his plan. We can be faithful. We can continue to follow what he tells us to do, even in the midst of trial and suffering, knowing that the time is short. The fact that disease is more and more prevalent in our world means that the world is coming quickly to an end. We don't know when exactly, but very soon the world is coming to an end. That means all the more urgently we need to tell other people about this hope that we have in Jesus. Not a hope of fixing this present world, a hope of a life to come, in the world to come, the age to come, with God in heaven. This is the hope that we have to share, and we share this in the name of Jesus Christ. And so now we have a challenge for each one of us. How will I make the name of Jesus be known? How will I share this hope and this message of truth with those around me? What means will I use to reach out proactively to share the name of Jesus, that other people will know Jesus' name? What acts of mercy will I perform? Just as Peter and John, what was the act that instigated this whole thing? It was an act of mercy shown to somebody who was suffering. Will I have acts of mercy to those around me that I know who are suffering? To extend a hand of mercy as God has shown mercy to me, that's even greater. I can do a little tiny act of mercy to those around me who are suffering. And as I do so, and as it draws attention, I give glory and honor to God. And I make the name of Jesus Christ known. At this point, I actually want to encourage you, since this is a video, you can pause this at any time. I want to encourage you at your own homes where you are to take a moment to pause the video, and in your own groups at home or even just by yourself, to reflect. How will I make the name of Jesus known? If I've experienced the transforming power of Jesus, how am I going to share this with others around me? Reflect quietly on your own or share in your group, and then when you're ready, then you can just unpause and we'll continue. Okay, so we've seen that our testimony is both in conduct and word. We perform acts of mercy to those around us, and we give glory and credit to God, laying out clearly the message of the gospel from A to Z, and telling people about the name of Jesus, making the name known. And yet, as we do so, we need to be aware that actually the vast majority of people who hear this message will reject it, will turn away from it. We still need to proclaim the name of Jesus, not only to those who believe, but also even to those who will reject. In verse 11 of today's passage, Peter addresses the Sanhedrin as builders. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The Sanhedrin, actually the name Sanhedrin means to lead together, and they were the keepers of their Jewish heritage and their community, entrusted to build a way for the lay people to worship God. And they were, as builders, they were searching for quality granite. They were searching for principles in which to build this community. And so for each one of us as well, we're building things in our own lives. Whether it's in our career, in our work, we're trying to build projects, and we want to build up people. We want to use the gifts that God gave to us in order to serve others. It's not just about money. It's about building things. In our relationships, in our homes, we want to build our children so that they would grow up to be well-adjusted and good servants so that they can serve others using the gifts that God gave them as well. We're investing in things, and we want to build something, even of our own lives. I want to build myself up so that I can leave a legacy to pass on after I'm gone. All of these things, as we try to build our lives, we want to find the right ingredients, the right building blocks, the right stones to put into our lives. And this stern rebuke that Peter has to the Sanhedrin is also something that applies to each one of us. As we're trying to build up our lives, we find oftentimes that we are desperately searching for something to fill our hearts. We're trying to build and yet unable to actually construct, to build anything out of it. We're trying to build ourselves up to be good people, to be holy and righteous and upright people, to be generous and forgiving and compassionate and gracious. And yet, it doesn't really work. Like, I make promises and then I break them right away. I'm not really a good person or a faithful person. And this essential disconnect between wanting to do good and being unable to perform it, to carry it out, is something that's universal to all humankind. Blaise Pascal is a famous French mathematician. He's also a famous theologian. Many of his writings were about the Bible. In one of his more famous writings, Blaise Pascal writes, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only by God himself. Everybody is searching for something to worship, something to stake their lives on, something to fill the emptiness and the void in their hearts. And in our attempt to fill the void, there is only one thing that can truly fill it, and that is God himself. But too often we refuse to seek God. We fill it instead with our activities, our hobbies, with our job or career, with being busy. We fill it with our family members. We fill it with relationships. We try to have another person, another human being, fill that void, the void that can only be filled by God himself." Peter in Acts is actually quoting from Psalm 118, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That Jesus would be rejected by man, rejected by each one of us, is actually God's doing, is God's plan. This was God's plan of salvation, that Jesus would be rejected and would ultimately die for us on the cross, but that also he would rise again on the third day. This is marvelous. It's beyond us. It's greater than a plan that I could come up with on my own. If I were in God's shoes, I probably would not have chosen this route in order to save mankind, but this is God's idea, and God is smarter than I am. And this is the truth, this unchanging truth, that Jesus is the way that God dictated, that God determined, that God planned for man to be saved. is through the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. That's God's plan. This is like a big rock, a firm, immovable stone. And how we respond to that reflects not about the stone, but about the condition of our own hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Those the chosen people that put our trust in Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for us, Jesus becomes a foundation, and we can build our lives on this strong foundation. And we are being built together as a spiritual house, built up as living stones in this house. However, to those who refuse to believe, to those who do not believe, Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The word for stumbling there means to strike against, as though in anger, to kick against or to strike against in anger. And when this immovable stone, the truth of Jesus Christ as being the only way to be saved, when it encounters an unbelieving heart, if my heart is already hardened and I do not want to yield to God, and I hear somebody tell me that the only way to be saved is only through Jesus, I will get angry. My instinct will be to say, well, who do you think you are? Like, you know, I can do very well on my own. Thank you very much. I am a good person. I'm better than everybody around me, right? Like, I'm better relative to the vast majority of the population. And for me to be told that I need to yield to Jesus and that he's the only way to be saved becomes then something that I get angry against, I strike against, and it becomes offensive to me, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling means to strike against in anger. Offense here means to deem as scandalous, as shameful. The idea that I need saving and that Jesus is the one to save me becomes an idea of shame or of scandal. And yet this disobedience is something that was predestined, that God has actually already dictated. God knows in advance who is going to obey and who is not going to. Okay, there's a little bit of predestination versus free will debate going on here. Yes, absolutely, something that we cannot fully resolve because we are locked within time and God sees things from outside of time, but we do have what the Bible tells us, which is that each one of us, we do need to repent. So there's an action that I have to do in my heart. That's something that I do of my own free will to determine that I want to repent and turn to Jesus. However, God also knows in advance. He's also predestined in advance those that he would enable to turn, those who he would enable to give this gift of faith, to have the saving faith in Christ. And this stone is still immovable. The stone is the truth of Jesus Christ. When I encounter this truth that I need to yield my life to Jesus, how do I respond? So first, I need to check my own heart. If I hear how the Bible describes the way of salvation, there is no other way except through the person of Jesus Christ. How do I respond to that? Am I willing to yield my priorities to God? To see, God, what do you deem as important? And I'm going to say, okay, all right, then I will deem that as important as well. Is Jesus a rock of stumbling to me, or is he going to be the cornerstone? And as I reflect on my own heart, how I respond to the gospel, I also need to realize if I share the gospel, I'm presenting the same question to others. They need to come face to face with the same question. How are you going to respond to the unchanging rock, the truth of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus a rock of stumbling to me, or is he the cornerstone? So we've seen how we must proclaim this testimony with acts of grace in word as well as in deed. As we search for the truth, many will look for other stones in order to fill this void, but reject the one true cornerstone, which is Jesus. But God did not make salvation hard to find. He didn't leave us struggling in our sin. Instead, he revealed to us this plan of salvation. He revealed the name of Jesus. So the last point, Peter's closing defense to the Sanhedrin, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The first half of this, "there is salvation in no one else," there's an emphatic in the Greek, which is difficult to translate into English. One way you could render this, "it is not in another, not even one, the salvation." the salvation that we need, the rescue that our hearts desperately desire, the rescue from wanting to be good but being unable to do good, this disease of sin which resides in each one of our hearts. There is the one way of rescue, and this salvation is not in any other, not even one. There is only one person who can save us. And it parallels the second half of the verse, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name, a way of translating this, for neither is there a different name. There is no different name, there is no different person, no other person that can save us. Isn't it interesting that Peter says, it is the name which saves us, the name of Jesus Christ. The name represents the person. We are saved not by our actions, not by doing good charitable works. We are saved not by subscribing to a religion or an organization, an institution, a philosophy or a lifestyle. Inasmuch as right now we know that the church is not a building, right? The church building is empty right now, and that's good that it's that way. But the church is our hearts, the people of God, and we are united together, worshiping God from our homes all over. And so in the same way, our salvation, our trust, is in the person of Jesus Christ, not in the church as an organization. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. For instance, when we pray, at the end of our prayers, remember we always pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. And that word, amen, there, it's a Hebrew word which means yes or certainly, you know, affirmative, I definitely believe this. And it's important that we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you in your own prayers that you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't gloss over it. Don't be just like in God's name, in your name, in his name, or anything like that. Be specific about this. In the name of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Savior, the one who can rescue. The name Christ means Messiah, anointed one, commissioned. He was sent by God. We use this name very carefully because it has power, the power of the name of Jesus Christ. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are counting on God and counting on his promises. There's three aspects of this, to clarify, to confirm, and to claim. We're clarifying who we're praying to. When I pray in Jesus' name, I'm not praying to thin air. I'm not praying to myself. I'm not like trying to deceive myself or convince myself that what I say will happen. I'm praying to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's a reminder to myself, yep, this is my prayer is directed towards Jesus. Secondly, it's confirming my own identity as being kept in his name. As I pray in Jesus' name, I'm remembering, yeah, this is who I am. I am kept in Jesus' name. I am a child of God, and God hears my prayer because of his grace and because of the relationship that I have with God. I'm clarifying whom I'm praying to. I'm confirming my own identity in God, and I'm claiming God's promises. I'm not claiming my own promises. So if I pray and ask God to do this, 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 and this for me, then that's my request to God. And it's okay to present requests to God, but God is not obligated to satisfy my request. That would be treating God as the servant and me as the king, bossing God around, telling him what to do. However, if I pray claiming God's promises, whatever scripture has laid out as promises from God, I know that he's faithful. He will absolutely make it happen. God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. In a time when we feel alone and isolated, this is scripture's promise. He will never leave us, or you are never alone. You always have God there with you. This is his promise, and he is faithful. So I can pray that promise and claim that promise and know, yep, it's absolutely going to happen. If I ask God and pray to God, God, please just wipe out COVID-19. Just right now, just please do that for me right now. Just like zap COVID-19 everywhere, like instantly. That promise is not in scripture. So, you know, it's probably not going to happen, right? There's no guarantees on that. But if there is a promise that is in scripture, the promise that God has wiped our sins away, wiped our hearts clean, and given us a new life, that God has forgiven us, although my sins be as red as scarlet, and yet they will be washed white as wool. This is the promise from God. And if we claim his promises in Jesus' name, we know that we have received these promises. That's the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to pray in Jesus' name, to clarify who you're praying to, confirm your identity as being kept in his name, and to claim his promises. For there is no other name that's been given to us. Peter, again, in verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Given. And that word comes from the same root word as a gift. In other words, that God has given us something, and God did not just leave us in our brokenness. God is not just sitting up there in heaven where it's all safe and there are no viruses and looking down on us suffering here on earth and laughing at us. No, that's not God's character. He cares deeply for us, and in fact, he already reached out to us and continually, even now, is reaching out to you. God has given us a way of salvation, a way to rescue our souls from the disease of sin. He's revealed to us this plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. It has been given. It's not something that we discovered by finding. It's something that God gave to us. And this is the means of salvation. Why is it exclusive? Why is there only one way to be saved, and it has to be through Jesus? This comes back to, well, actually, what does it mean to be saved? Like, what is heaven like? What is eternal life like? That's kind of a common question that young people will ask. Is heaven going to be just, is eternal life just like living, like getting really old and then you never die? Like, to get really old and decrepit and have disease and never be able to die does not sound like heaven to me. It sounds like quite the opposite. So is heaven going to be floating on clouds and like playing harps and halos over our head and stuff like that? Because that sounds really like boring, and I don't even like playing the harp. So what is heaven really? What is eternal life? Actually, eternal life is something that Jesus has told us about. He revealed to us very specifically what eternal life is, what it means to truly be saved, and what heaven is going to be like. In John chapter 17, it's called the High Priestly Prayer. This is where Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he is praying for his disciples, and he prays for each one of us who believe in his name. And he says, as he's praying to God the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is this, to know God, and to know Jesus, who is sent by God. Is that it? Is that all there is to eternal life? Just like, no, I mean, I already know who God is right now. Like, right, you know, I read the Bible and stuff, so it... Eternal life is just to know God? Like, is there anything more to it? Are there stakes in heaven, and can we ride motorcycles? Like, is heaven is just to know God? Yeah, so paying attention carefully to Jesus' prayer, it's actually revealing to us what our hearts truly need. And our hearts do not need steak or motorcycles or any other hobbies that we turn to. What our hearts truly need is a connection, a relationship with our Creator. And every human being on the face of the planet is longing for connection, now more than ever. When we are physically isolated, we realize that we deeply need a connection. We long for people to understand us, to truly get us. We share with our family members and our loved ones, and they know us, they understand us. But there's always that nagging feeling that, well, no, they don't. They don't really get us deeply, truly, in our deep hearts. Nobody really understands. And also, we long to know other people. We long to have a connection, a relationship with others where we can truly understand their hearts as well and know who they are and accept them. And actually, the person that we most desperately need to have a relationship with is our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knew us even before we were born, the one who knows what the future plan that he has in store for us, the one whose love knows no bounds. The God whose love is perfect, this is the one that we want to have a relationship with, that we need to have a relationship with. So eternal life is to know God, to truly and deeply know God. The hope that we have in eternity is that we will be able to see Jesus face to face. And when we see him, our hearts will rejoice. This is eternal life. What must we do to inherit this eternal life, to obtain this? In the preceding chapter, Peter addresses the crowds which are running to see this miracle, this act of mercy which was performed. And he calls out to the crowds and says, "This is how you are to receive eternal life. What you must do is to repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Repent and turn. The word for repent is also to turn. That I was chasing in one direction, I was running in one direction. There were certain things that I valued as priorities in my life, that I see as important, and this is what I deem as success, to have it together, to have it made, to be a successful person. And I was chasing after these, thinking that if I obtained them, then now I have succeeded in my life. And now I realize I was running after the wrong thing. To repent means to change direction and to head towards God, to say, actually, what I need most of all is just to know who God is, to know God, not just to know about God, to have that connection, to be fully known by Him and to know Him, to know God and Jesus Christ, who is sent by God. And as I do so, there is this promise from God that my sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That as I turn to God, it's not that I need to clean myself up, it's that God cleans up my sins for me. That all of my sins, past, present, and future, are already dealt with, already paid for. Even the secret sins that nobody else knows about, God knows them, and Jesus has paid for them already on the cross. It's not to say that sin doesn't matter, that sin doesn't hurt others, that sin doesn't hurt myself. Sin is deadly, worse than any virus. Sin is horrible, and it deserves death. And that's what Jesus did for me, by dying for me on the cross. He's the one who paid that penalty, so that my sins might be removed, so that I might have a renewal. As Jesus was raised from the dead, resurrected from the grave, so also I have a renewal. Times of refreshing may come. That I may every day receive new strength and new hope, that I will have energy and capability to carry out what God tells me to do. And I also have a future hope that God will send the Christ appointed for us, Jesus. That this world is heading downhill in a hurry and getting worse and worse, but Jesus is coming again soon. Many people will ask, well, is COVID-19 like God's judgment? Like, is this it? Is it like God is tired of the world, and so God is going to judge the world? Well, no, not really, not exactly. I mean, COVID-19 and all disease is because of man's sin. It's not one person's sin, and it's not just Adam and Eve's sin. It's not a country's sin, so please don't blame any particular country. The world is broken because of mankind. We all have sinned. And because of that, the world also suffers, and that's why we have disease. Our bodies are also broken. And the Bible says actually that disease is going to get even worse. Just assuming that we can actually make a vaccine for the coronavirus, which I hope we will. It may be months, it may be a year or longer before we have that. But assuming that we can actually beat this particular virus, the Bible tells us, unfortunately, the world is going downhill. There will be more disease, more famine, and more war. Not just natural disasters, but human disasters. It will increase. The world is going downhill until it comes to a final judgment. And that's when Christ comes again soon. And He will restore all things. He is the one who will judge, and He will put an end to all unrighteousness, all sin, all wrongdoing, as well as all pain and all disease. That's our hope. So we try diligently in order to build a vaccine. We care for those who are sick and poor. We extend acts of mercy to those around us. And at the same time, also knowing that these things are just a temporary solution. It's a little bit of mercy that we can extend to those around us in this time of suffering. But the real hope, what people really need to hear, is they need to find salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the hope for our world. This is what our world desperately needs to hear. And brothers and sisters, if you have this hope in your heart, and you have experienced the power of Jesus, His transformation, then you know what you need to say. Don't worry about having to answer all the questions in the right way. You already have a testimony to share, and you have the gospel to lay out clearly, and use any means possible to share this hope. Right now, especially when people are anxious and scared and uncertain about the future, this is the time when they need to hear this hope. We need to share it. And if there's anybody listening here who you have not experienced this hope from Jesus, and you're listening and you're like, that sounds really good. I want that. What do I do? This is what Peter has told the crowds and what we also share with you. Repent. You need to have a change in your heart. Chasing after God and pursuing relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And you can start that relationship with a prayer in your own heart, to devote your heart to Him, to say, God, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. What you deem as important, okay, I will deem this as important as well. I want you to be my Lord, the boss of my life. As we share this message with all those around us, this is the work, the miraculous work that God will perform. And He might not eliminate COVID-19 from the earth instantly, but God is healing our hearts and bringing us hope. By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me a key verse from today's passage. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 starts out, "There is salvation." Let's read this together, shall we? "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name, for you are holy and mighty, but you also are gracious to us. You have revealed a way of salvation, a way that can rescue us. And we call out to you, Lord, because of sickness and disease on our planet right now. And there are many of us who also know, who have loved ones and friends who are suffering from the disease, and there are even many who have already died from the disease. And we call out to you, Lord, knowing that you are a gracious Heavenly Father, and suffering does not please you. The suffering of your children, of your beloved, does not bring you happiness. But this is a result of our sin, of man's sin. And you have brought the healing, the remedy, the solution, the cure for this disease. And this is through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we cling to the power of the name of Jesus, and may we proclaim the name of Jesus to those around us, to those who are desperately looking for hope, that there is hope, and it can be found only through you, Jesus. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.